Thanks, everybody. We have a lot packed into our service today, so I want to get us going. And don't forget to go to Furbo for the carol service, 4 o'clock. So anyway, today I'm excited to be preaching for the first week of Advent, where we're going to turn our attention to Jesus and to his birth. As Dara read, I'll be focusing on John 1, 1 through 18. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open it. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, help me to be faithful to your word and what you want me to say today. Also, prepare the hearts of everyone here to listen to the truth of your word and apply it to their lives. Amen. Well, if you're as old as me, some of you may remember an American television show from the 70s and 80s called MASH. Does anybody remember MASH? Fair enough. Good. MASH was a comedy drama series about American medical soldiers working in a mobile army surgical hospital, or MASH, in Korea during the Korean conflict. I remember watching this show for as long as I can remember. I spent a lot of time at my grandparents' house when I was young, and my grandpa loved the show MASH. I have a lot of very fond memories of making overly buttered popcorn and sitting down to watch a couple of episodes of MASH together. One of my favorite characters was Radar O'Reilly. He was an unassuming man from Iowa who had joined the army and was now living as a corporal in Korea. Radar had some sort of extrasensory perception that allowed him to report to his commanding officer before being called, and sometimes he could finish people's sentences. He also had like some kind of super hearing that allowed him to hear incoming choppers, which dropped off the wounded to the medical unit before anyone else could hear it. He was a fun character and probably my favorite on the show. So one day, when I was young, my mom and I went to a museum in Los Angeles to spend the day. We parked the car, we went up to the museum and got in a lift to travel to the first floor. As we entered the lift, there was already a father with his kid standing in the lift. He looked vaguely familiar, but I couldn't place him. As the lift went up, my mom was quiet and nervous, but I wasn't sure why. When the lift opened and the man exited with his kids, my mom told me that was Gary Berghoff, the actor who played Radar on MASH. And I thought, seriously? He was just a normal guy in a lift with his kids, taking them on a museum outing. Surely that couldn't have been him. I couldn't place him because he didn't have his little signature glasses, little round glasses that he would wear, and he wasn't wearing his army uniform, obviously. But surely that wasn't him. He didn't have an entourage or security with him. He wasn't dressed in fine clothing as you would expect a wealthy television star to have. His kids were normal kids with stains on their clothes from a recent ice cream and skins on their knees from playing outside. He even gave me a wink and a nod as I stared at him in the lift trying to figure out who he was. Surely a big star like that wouldn't have given me the time of day. But there he was, living his life among the normal people. It's a moment I'll never forget. In a similar way, Jesus did the same thing to humanity. He left his majesty and glory behind to come to earth to live like the rest of us. People didn't recognize him as God. He didn't look like what they were expecting him to look like. But nonetheless, there he was, born in a humble manger. Jesus went from one extreme, being God most high, to the other, being born as one of us. Philippians 2 says that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was born to die. His life was a divine rescue mission. In today's passage, we are told that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, revealing God's glory and grace. this passage emphasizes the incredible moment when divinity meets humanity, underscoring that the divine choice to come down to our level was a rescue mission, not achieved by our efforts. These truths should change us and affect us. But how? Well, let's jump into the passage today and take a look. First, John poetically and beautifully paints a picture of Jesus in his opening lines and harkens back to the first words of the Old Testament when he says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," contrasting with Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." Both verses do not point to a moment in time, but assume a timeless eternity. John goes on to say, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." The way this is phrased by John perfectly illustrates the relationship of the Trinity by indicating both equality with God and distinction within the Trinity with connection. In verse 2, John says, "He was in the beginning with God." In just verses 1 and 2, John says volumes about who Jesus is. John describes for us his preexistence, his distinctiveness, and his deity, all in just a couple of small verses. Moving to verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The word "made" in this verse more literally means became rather than constructed. Everything in the universe, all the creative brilliance that is creation, originated through Jesus. Jesus himself was not a created being. All things were created through him. Verse 4 starts off by saying, "In him was life." This doesn't mean that he simply possessed life, but that he was the source of all life, both physical and spiritual life. When we're born, we receive physical life, but when we're born again, we receive spiritual life. Both originate through Jesus. In the second part of verse 4, it says that the life was the light of men. The same one who supplied us with life is also the light of men. Without light, it's difficult to see and to navigate. Jesus provides the guidance and direction necessary for us to walk this life. It's one thing for humans to simply exist, but it's another thing entirely to know how to live, to know the true purpose of life, and to know the way to eternal life. Jesus provides the life and then gives us the life, the light to navigate this life. The light we have in Jesus shines even in the darkness, looking at verse 5. The entrance of sin brought darkness into the world and into the minds of humanity. The fall of Adam and Eve plunged the world into darkness. In general, humans neither knew God nor wanted to know him. But then, because of God's preconceived plan and in light of his divine rescue mission, Jesus came to be a light shining in the dark place to point to the way we should go. Sorry, this keeps hitting my sweater. All darkness opposed Jesus. As part of his divine rescue mission, dying on the cross in our place, he gained victory over the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it, looking at the end of verse 5. Man's rejection and hostility did not prevent the true light from shining. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, John takes a small detour to tell us about John the Baptist, who was sent by God as a forerunner to Jesus. His mission was to announce the coming of the Christ and to tell people to get ready to receive him. He came to testify that Jesus was the true light of the world so that people might put their trust in him. In verse 8, John tells us that John the Baptist fulfilled his appointed task and pointed men to Jesus and not to himself. Now looking at verse 9, John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus was the true light. John the Baptist was not bearing witness to something abstract, but to a reality. The true light was coming. Jesus is described here as a light for a reason. When you walk into a dark room, you can't see the dust and the mess. But when the light's turned on, you can see the messy state of the room. Jesus came as a light to reveal man as he actually is, sinful and needing a savior. As one commentator put it, Christ gives light to every man. It means that Christ as the light shines on each person either in salvation or in illuminating him with regard to his sin and coming judgment. Moving on to verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Even though Jesus was God and all creation was made through him, the world did not recognize its creator. Why is this? It's because humanity was ignorant and blind due to our sin. Verse 11 goes on to say that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Not only did all creation not recognize him, but Jesus was born into God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and they as a whole rejected him. He presented himself as the Messiah that they were waiting for, but they refused to believe it. But this unbelief was not universal. Verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This verse shows us that God's invitation extended beyond the Jews to all of the world. This invitation is for you and for me. This verse clearly illustrates how we can become children of God. It's not by good works. It's not by church membership. Not by doing one's best. But by receiving him and believing in his name. Verse 13 continues, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's break this down a little bit because this is important. To become a child in a physical sense, you have to be born. To become a child of God, you must be reborn or born again. This is known as the new birth or simply being saved. In just a few chapters ahead in John 3, we see Jesus tell Nicodemus about this concept of being born again. But John 1, verse 13, tells us three ways in which being born again does not take place. First, it's not of blood. We can't become saved by having Christian parents. Salvation is not passed down through the bloodstream. Second, salvation is not of the will of the flesh. We don't have the power within us to save ourselves. Yes, we must be willing to be saved, but the power of our own will is not enough to save us. Third, it is not the will of man. We may want very badly for someone we love to be saved, but we don't have the power within us to produce this new birth within them. Yes, we can pray for them, and yes, we should share the gospel with them, but ultimately, the process of saving them is out of our hands. No, the answer to how someone can be born again is found in the words, but of God. The power to produce new birth does not rest in anything or anyone but God. Then verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. We find the Christmas message spelled out in the most marvelous way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh when Jesus was born as a baby in the manger at Bethlehem. As we've already discussed, Jesus always existed as the Son of God with the Father in heaven, but now he chose to come into the world in a human body. Jesus did not merely appear as a human, he became one. Humanity was added to his deity. When John says that he dwelt among us, it's more accurately translated as he tabernacled or he pitched his tent. It recalls the Old Testament tabernacle where God's glory lived among his chosen people. Jesus' body was the tent in which he lived among men for 33 years. Verse 14 goes on to say, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory can mean two things in the Bible when it's referring to God. It sometimes means the bright, shining light which can be seen when God was present. It can also mean the perfection and excellence of God. When Jesus was born, he veiled his glory in a body of flesh. But his glory was still revealed in his moral glory, the radiance of his perfect life and character. There's no flaw or defect in him. He lived a perfect life. Every virtue was demonstrated in his life in wonderful balance. And we have seen his glory, meaning that the disciples and the eyewitnesses to Christ's life saw God incarnate. Jesus was a perfect example on earth of who the Father is. The glory which the disciples saw and which is recorded in the Bible indicated to them and to us that he was and is truly the Son of God. John tells us that he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of undeserved kindness for others, and he was upright and honest. He never excused sin or proved evil. Only God can be completely righteous and completely gracious at the same time. If you don't believe me, try doing it. You'll find out pretty quickly that it's a quality only God can possess. In verse 15, it says that John the Baptist bore witness about Jesus and cried out, "This was of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" If you look at John's ministry, you will see that John was telling people about Jesus long before Jesus began his own ministry. When Jesus arrived on the scene, John says, "Hey, this is the guy I was telling you about." John knew that Jesus was greater than him. Jesus was worthy of more honor, and John the Baptist knew this. But he also knew that Jesus was before him, meaning that he existed from all eternity. He was truly the Son of God. And John knew this before anyone else, even leaping in the womb when Mary met Elizabeth when she was first pregnant, which is told in Luke chapter 1. Now in verse 16 it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of Jesus we all receive spiritual strength." And his fullness is so great that he can provide for all Christians in all countries, in all ages. And we have received grace upon grace, one blessing after another. Have you ever gone down to the sea and just watched the waves crash against the shore? That's God's grace. Repeating without end, wave after wave after wave. This is the abundant favor which God showers on his beloved children. In verse 17, John compares and contrasts the Old Testament age with the New Testament age. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, but it was not a display of grace. The law commanded mankind to obey and condemn them to death if they failed to do so. The law explained what was right, but did not give humanity the power to do it. The law was given to show humans that we're sinners, but it could not save them from their sins. But then came Jesus, and with him came grace and truth. He did not come to judge the world, but to save those who were unworthy. He came to save those who could not save themselves. He came to save the very people who were his enemies. That's grace. Heaven's best for the world's worst. to finish up our passage today, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus came to make the Father known to man. When men saw Jesus, they saw God. They heard God speak. They felt God's love and tenderness. God's thoughts and attitudes toward mankind have been fully declared by Christ. This is why Jesus came to earth as one of us. It was a divine rescue mission. He came to save us and to show us who God is. If you look at all of the religions of the world, they can be broken down into two types. There's the religion of works, and then there's the religion of grace. Now, most religions teach what to do in order to reach heaven or achieve nirvana or something similar. They teach that humans must perform good deeds in order to reach heaven. It's a mindset of do this and do that in order to be saved. That makes sense to us, right? It appeals to our broken and sinful nature. We want to earn it somehow. We crave satisfaction from it being our work. We're so prideful that we want to rely on ourselves to achieve or gain salvation. Therefore, it makes sense to us that we would be all right if our good works outweigh our bad works. It looks similar to this. So, picture the top of this ladder being God and the bottom of this ladder being us, right? So we go, today I read my Bible for a good 10 minutes. And then I prayed for a good 5 minutes and my mind did not wander once. I'm going to go up 2 steps for that. 2 steps closer to God, right? Oh, but I forgot that guy in the roundabout cut me off and I said some things I probably shouldn't have said. I'm going to go back down to the bottom, right? Oh, but a couple of days ago, I brought that widow that just lost her husband a meal for dinner. Jesus says to take care of the widows. I'm going to go up 3 steps for that one, right? Yeah, 3 steps. Oh, but then there's that guy at work that I just thought some bad things about because I just don't care for him. I don't like him at all. So I guess I got to go back down again. And it goes on and on like this. You see, our good deeds get us nowhere. Why? Because we'll always be fighting the flesh and our propensity to sin. Besides, to God, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags anyway, the Bible tells us. God knew that we couldn't save ourselves. And from the moment sin came into the world, He had a plan to rescue us. He came down from that top rung of the ladder and He pulled us up to Him. He pulled us up to Him. Christianity is the only religion that says done and not do. In Christianity, man is declared righteous in God's sight by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved. Job done. Jesus did it all. And that is the beauty of the Christmas season. This is why we celebrate. We receive His free gift of salvation. We are put right in God's eyes because when you believe in Jesus' work on the cross and acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, when God looks at you, He sees Jesus, perfect, sinless. We put on Christ's righteousness when we're born again. As Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is a gift to be celebrated. Now, please, don't get me wrong. Good works are important. They follow salvation. Our gratitude for what Christ has done for us on the cross overflows into our being so thankful that we want to live like Christ. it's biblically inaccurate to say that someone can be saved and not be changed. When a dark heart receives the light of salvation, it's illuminated. Priorities change. Desires change. Our outlook changes. Life is seen clearly for the first time. Although we cannot be saved by our good works, when we are saved, we will produce good works as the Holy Spirit does his work within us. Good works do not produce salvation. Good works are the product of salvation. We can't climb this ladder on our own, but God came down and he took us by the hand and he pulled us up to him by his power, not our own. Well, now that we've studied this passage, let's explore how these truths influence our daily lives. What does it mean for us here and now to live out these principles from John chapter 1? First, recognize the divine initiative. The divine rescue mission that John talks about begins with God. Before we could even reach out for help, God took the initiative. Jesus Christ entered the world to bring light into our darkness. This act underscores God's proactive love and grace, showing that salvation is entirely his work. We can rest in the assurance that our salvation does not depend on our own efforts, but on God's unwavering commitment to redeem and rescue us. It should be encouraging to us that our salvation does not depend on our own efforts, because if it was, we would all be in trouble. But we can place that assurance in a loving and gracious God who is perfect in all of his ways. He will never fail. Second, embrace the gift of grace. Becoming children of God is a gift of grace and not a result of human effort or will. When we receive Jesus, we are given the right to become children of God. Not born out of natural descent or human will, but of God. We should embrace this gift with humility and gratitude. Our status as God's children is a gracious gift. It is not something we have earned. It is not something we deserve. Our position as God's children is not a reward for our deeds or a reflection of our worthiness. Rather, it is a testament to God's extraordinary love and mercy. When we accept this truth, it will change how we think and act. This gift of grace that we have received is a reminder of God's vast love. And it should inspire us to live in a manner worthy of our divine adoption. My prayer is that we would all allow this to soak in and change us from the inside. And then lastly, since we recognize God's initiative to save us and the free gift of grace that accompanies this divine act, we are required to reflect the light of Christ in our own lives. Just as Jesus became the light in our darkness when he became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we are called to reflect the light of Christ in our daily interactions. This reflection is not based on our own abilities, but is solely about allowing Christ to shine through us. When we accept his grace and truth, we become conduits of his love, of his compassion, and his righteousness. Our task is to let his presence be evident in our lives, creating a ripple effect that extends to everyone around us. In a world still shrouded in darkness, marked by confusion, pain, and separation from God, we are entrusted with the responsibility to shine the light of Christ into our unique spheres of influence. Whether it's in our homes, our workplaces, our communities, our gyms, or among friends, our calling is to be beacons of hope and truth. As we let the light of Christ shine through us, those still living in darkness will notice the difference. They will see the peace and the joy and the purpose that come from a life surrendered to Jesus. And they'll be drawn to that light, seeking the same hope and salvation that we have found. Our lives become a testimony of God's incredible love and grace, serving as an invitation for others to step into his light and embrace the gift of salvation. During the dark days of World War II, a courageous pastor and theologian from Germany named Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood out as a beacon of hope and resistance against the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer, deeply rooted in his Christian faith, recognized the great evil that was sweeping across Europe, and he felt compelled to act. Bonhoeffer could have stayed in the relative safety of the United States where he was studying and teaching. However, he chose to return to Germany, fully aware of the dangers he would face. He saw his country being swallowed by darkness and could not stand by as millions suffered under the oppressive regime. Much like how Jesus left the glory of heaven to dwell among us and bring us light, Bonhoeffer returned to his homeland to be a light in the midst of great darkness. He knew that his presence and actions could inspire hope among his fellow Christians. Bonhoeffer's actions exemplified the ultimate sacrifice. He was eventually arrested, imprisoned, and executed for his involvement in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Yet through his writings and his legacy, Bonhoeffer's light continues to shine. His commitment to justice, truth, and faith in the face of overwhelming evil mirrors the rescue mission of Jesus. John chapter 1 speaks of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us to bring light to our darkness. Jesus knew what he was coming to do. He knew the risks, but he also knew that we couldn't save ourselves. And so he came to die on our behalf. Jesus' sacrificial love brought light to a world consumed by darkness. Jesus, the true light, has the power to conquer even the deepest darkness. And we too are called to be light bearers in a dark world, reflecting the love and grace of God to those around us. As you leave here today, carry the message of this passage in your hearts. Live out your faith authentically, embracing the grace given to you, and displaying the love of Christ in all you do. And when you do, you will reflect the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, bringing light and life to all who believe. This Christmas season and all year round, may we remember and be eternally grateful for the divine rescue mission that brought God incarnate down to earth to dwell among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your endless love. Thank you for your divine rescue mission that saved us, even when we were your enemies. Thank you for taking the initiative and descending to us to bring us closer to you. We are thankful for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which gives us the honor of being called your children when we believe. We acknowledge that we can't save ourselves, and we are deeply grateful for your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.